A reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away. And this is the word of the Lord.
Hi, everyone. I'm Loretta Matty. I'm a member here at Church Without Walls. And if you have dozed off and you're just waking up and you think I'm giving the prayer words right now, I'm not. It is not the end of the service. So feel free to stay awake for this. What's coming up? I'm really excited to have this chance to talk with you guys about this passage. And it's a little bit, if you were listening to that, it's a little bit heavy. It's kind of intense. I was actually telling Hans Ashlock, who's also a member here, about, he was asking, "Oh, what are you going to speak on?" And I said, "Oh, the parable of the tenants." And he said, "Oh, you mean the talents?" And I said, "Oh, no, I mean the tenants." He's like, "Whoa, we should call this series Hard Passages of the Bible." But I guess, you know, Bora and Pete and Greg decided the extravagant love of God, you know, had a nicer ring to it than hard things in the Bible. So I think we can all agree with them. That was probably a good choice. I also think that this passage is very appropriate for this season of Lent that we're in. Bruce Hansen, when he shared with us, actually out of the same chapter, but much later, about the widow, he said that Lent was a time for us to reflect and prepare for Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday, which is the time that we remember and commemorate Jesus' dying on the cross. And that, what is it about us that has required God to send his son to die on a cross in such a terrible way that we might be closer to God in that way? And so I think that this passage really speaks to that sort of reflective thinking about what it is that is going on with us. So I'm going to start off, actually, with just a real quick description of the difference between an allegory and a parable. This is a parable of Jesus. Most people, when they say parables, they're talking about Jesus's parables. There are some other religious parables, but this is most of them. And they're similar in a lot of ways, but they're a little bit different too. Allegories tend to be kind of long. A lot of times they're like book length, not like book of the Bible length, like novel length. Parables tend to be very short, a passage in the Bible, just like we read tonight. An allegory, there's this hidden story going on that while you're reading the allegory, you know, I see some English teachers out there, so I hope I don't mess this up. you know, when you're reading an allegory, you're always thinking about what's the hidden story that's going on. And so as you are introduced to different characters and different plot points happen, you're drawing these connections between that and this hidden story. With a parable, you're not doing that as much. One, because it's just shorter. And there's just fewer points. And it's not always hidden. Actually, the word parable, the root, which is para, which if you think of parallel lines, has the same root, and it's to put alongside. So if you can imagine, parallel lines are put alongside. So a parable, what Jesus is doing is he's putting this story alongside something else. And I think an important thing to think about as we think about a parable is to think about what is the thing that Jesus is putting this alongside so we can start to understand what he's talking about. And just some examples of allegories, like is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is a children's story, which I have read. And Pilgrim's Progress, I heard it's an allegory. I haven't read it, so I don't really know, but I'm pretty sure I'm right on that. And then Jesus' parables would be an example, and this is a parable that we're speaking about tonight. So before we get started, I'm just going to real quickly pray. Jesus, we're so thankful for your word and for time to reflect on what you are saying to us today in these words that you spoke 2,000-ish years ago. Would you come and open our ears? Would your word go forth tonight? And those things that you have done and changed in me as I have reflected on this passage, would you bring transformation to us all? Amen. So, in this particular parable, which is called the parable of the tenants, or sometimes called the parable of the wicked tenants, I think that what's important with the parable is to, again, what is it that Jesus is putting alongside it? If you don't focus on that, then you might get distracted with a lot of other things. I mean, for instance, in the beginning, he's talking about a wine press, and, you know, there's a ditch and a vineyard and all of these things, and it's sort of like, oh, who is that? Why are they creating that? And that would just be sort of a waste of our time. So I'm not going to talk about it. But if you want to think about it, that's okay too. What I do think that this parable is about is I think that Jesus is putting it alongside the history of the people of God, which in his day and age, he's talking earlier in Mark 11, it says that he's talking to teachers of the law and the elders, who were the leaders of the people of God at that time. And so I think he's, and clearly we can see by the last verse in it, which was when they realized that they had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away. Like, they knew what he was talking about, and they were not too happy about it. So I think, as we look at this, I think the landowner is God. And the land, as God is, he's, you know, the creator. I think it's not a stretch to think about that God owns all the land. And God did prepare a place for the people of Israel. And the whole, you know, Jewish Bible is all about how God prepared a place for them. I think that the tenants are the people of God. And that's why I think these guys were so upset when Jesus said this parable to them. And they were offended because they knew that they were the ones who were being called, you know, these murderers, and not honoring the agreement and the covenant that they had made with the landlord. The servants that are mentioned, some are beaten, some are killed. I think these are the prophets throughout the history. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of prophets, both long books of prophets and really short ones. And they're constantly asking the people to return to God, to honor the covenant that they've made with God. And, you know, sometimes, and less and more times not, they're not really heeded, and the people of God fall away again. And then the Son, I would say, is the Messiah. Slash, I put in Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is speaking to them right now. So Jesus is not saying that the Son is me at this particular moment, because he's saying that the Son is going to be killed. But I do think that Jesus is saying that this is the Messiah, and the Messiah was prophesied about by many of the prophets in the Old Testament. I think that this, the person that does connect Jesus to being the Son, is actually, it happens in Acts with something that Stephen says. Stephen is basically before these same guys, and one of the things he says to them is, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold of the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. So Stephen is connecting up this son with actually Jesus. And this really incenses those guys. And Stephen actually, I think Wendy was speaking out of a story about Stephen. He was the first martyr. So it didn't go too well for Stephen. So I'm going to real quickly, it's going to be super fast, so hold on to your hat. We're going to just review some of the prophets, just because I want to honor the fact that I honestly didn't know all these things myself. I just looked them all up. So this is a picture of Elijah. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. This is a depiction of when an angel is bringing him sustenance in the wilderness. This woman Jezebel was after him to kill him. She did not like the things that he was saying. This is a picture of Hosea with his wife Gomer. And Gomer was actually, I mean, she's described, and it's the Bible's word, not mine, as a harlot. And Hosea was told to go and marry Gomer, who was this harlot. It's actually, as just a bonus side note, a really beautiful picture sort of if Hosea, if this is an allegory, and Hosea is God, and Gomer is the nation of Israel, the way that Hosea constantly goes back, I mean, you know, Gomer runs off and sleeps with other people and is like a little bit wayward, or a lot. I don't know, I'm not married, so, but I think we can all say that's pretty wayward. And you know, Hosea always goes after her and continues to want to nurture her and pursue her. And that's really what God did with the nation of Israel. This is an icon of Isaiah, and he was a prophet for, it appears to be decades, actually. And sometimes he was heeded, and sometimes he wasn't. The rabbinic tradition says that he was actually martyred for the things that he was saying. Some of the leaders wanted his advice and sought his advice, and other ones heard his advice, didn't really like it, and then would run him sort of out of town for a season. This is a picture of Jeremiah. He's being lowered into a cistern, which is like a little hole and a big vat of water that's underneath the ground. It's probably pretty gross in there. And they actually were lowering him down there to kill him. They were going to leave him there. I'm not sure why you'd want to put that in your water supply, but I don't know. I didn't live back then. And he actually gets rescued. Somebody goes and actually fishes him out of there. You know, but it couldn't have been very pleasant for the time that he was there. Here's a picture of Amos. It's like so lonely to me, this picture. I think he looks like he's just like looking out. And he was actually sent out of his own country into the nation of Israel, or the people of God had sort of split into two nations, Judah and Israel. And he was sent out of his own people. He was a shepherd. And you know, I don't know, he just seems in this particular depiction so lonely. It's really sad, right, and hard to be away from your community and your family. This is a picture of Jonah. You know, maybe a lot of people know this story. Jonah was also being sent away from his people to the Ninevites. He really did not want to go. Then some people, he was on a boat trying to flee away from the Ninevites, and people pushed him over, and a whale or a leviathan or a big fish ate him and then spit him up on the coast of the Ninevites. So it didn't work out for him. I don't know about what it's like in the belly of a whale or a big fish, but probably kind of gross. And finally, we have Jesus. This is a painting by a guy that I really like named Sergei Chepik. And here's for me, it's just really speaks to the suffering that Jesus did on the cross. and sort of how everybody looks just tormented and tortured. The thing that Jesus and the prophets all have in common is that they brought the word of God to the people. For the prophets, they were bringing the word of God to the nation of Israel and Judah, and it was God's way of trying to talk and bring the people back to himself. And with Jesus, I think what Jesus did is he was the word of God. I think John says that in his gospel. But he was the kingdom. He brought the kingdom of God to earth, and he transformed the way that we can interface with God and the way that God can connect and interface with us. And his suffering was instrumental in that happening. When Pete Gidlin shared earlier in the fall, actually, he said that when Jesus came to earth, the veil between heaven and earth was very thin, that Jesus was kind of almost in heaven and earth. And I think what Jesus does is he brings heaven to earth in the kingdom of God. So their suffering really mattered, and it was instrumental to accomplishing the purposes of God. Could God have done all of those things? Could God have transformed the way that he interfaces with us? Could he have opened up sort of the gospel to all of us and not just to the Jewish people in another way? Maybe he could have, but he didn't. What he did is he had this suffering servant. I think that it's really hard to sit with suffering. It's really hard that we have a suffering God. It's hard to understand why it is that we have to do that, or why suffering happens. And I don't want to, and I really can't speak to why does it happen. I can only say that it does, and that the suffering in these stories have really been ineffective, and they fulfilled their purpose with God's help. For myself, my own suffering, well, I've suffered in different ways too, but definitely the most live for me is one of grief. And I will do a disclaimer. There was some disclaimers at a meeting we had last week that, you know, I might get a little bit emotional, a little teary, but it's okay. I'm okay. And it turns out, all right, I really believe that this is a, you know, there's hope in this. So, but I might get a little bit choked up. Hopefully I don't get to ugly crying with like snot and everything. But you never know. My parents died 3.5 years ago, 13 days apart. They had actually been divorced for 3 years. It's kind of funny sometimes when I tell people that, they're like, oh my gosh, they were just like souls so connected. When one died, the other one, it was like, no, they actually were divorced and hadn't spoken for 15 years and then had started speaking to each other again. So I don't think that was it. But my dad had esophageal cancer, and he had been diagnosed about 2 years before. And so we sort of knew that that was coming. And my mom just died suddenly in her bed. My sister found her. And it appears to be from a heart attack, but we really don't know. Now, when I tell that story, no one has ever said, like, that was not a big deal. Just, come on, that's, like, not sad, right? I think that the reason that people are very, very gracious and merciful to me with that story is that people can imagine it happening to them. Even if someone doesn't have parents, or if someone has lost their parents, that resonates with them. And if people, you know, if they are connected to their parents or have someone who's like a parent, they can imagine being me and losing those people, and it's really hard. And I think that that's, you know, I've just been overwhelmed, honestly, by how gracious and kind people are in the midst of that. And it really elicits a lot of compassion. I think injustice, many of you work for nonprofits or work with other people groups that you're really passionate about injustice, that you're really connecting with their suffering. You see those people and you connect with the injustice that's going on. And you know, you work your whole lives pursuing that. And many of us, I mean, I don't work in that industry, but, or not industry of injustice. I don't work, and hopefully none of us do. But you work in areas that you're trying to undo those injustices or bring that to light. And, humiliation, being victimized, these actually are all things that I think that it's very easy for us to have compassion and grace for, because either it's close to our hearts and God has already done that work in us, or we can imagine being those people. But somebody who's a victimizer, if somebody's maybe in jail, you might feel like, well, they did something bad, so that's where they deserve to be. And it might be that that is where they deserve to be, but being in jail is hard, and it's suffering. It sort of doesn't matter why you're suffering. When you're suffering, you're suffering, and it's bad. It never feels good. You're never gonna be, if you're feeling like, yeah, I'm suffering, it's awesome, you're not. That's not what suffering looks like. I'll just tell you right now. And so I think it's important that as we reflect on our own suffering, or we want to come along with someone who's suffering, that we do so with compassion and mercy. It's the fact that somebody did something to get themselves in a situation that ended up they were suffering, you saying that is like never going to help them. And everybody wants to be received and have their suffering seen and received with compassion and mercy. The other thing is that suffering's not a punishment. God wasn't punishing the prophets. God wasn't punishing Jesus. When things are going wrong for you and you're suffering, it's not God being like, you're going to suffer and I'm going to punish you for that. Suffering is sort of bigger than that, and the God that we serve is not a God who punishes us with suffering for things that we've done wrong. Our God is a God who is gracious to us and doesn't make us pay the consequences of the things that we've done wrong. There's a lot of different ways to respond to suffering. There's going to be a lot of isms right now, except for the last one will be Christianity, because it's not an ism. But fatalism, which is the idea that suffering will overwhelm you. And you can have fatalism about anything, other than not just suffering, but that suffering, it can overwhelm you. That there's nothing you can do in the face of it, and it's just you're going to be shattered and, broken apart. Secularism, or what I might conceive of as Americanism, is that suffering should be avoided at all costs. What we want to do is be comfortable. And suffering is not comfortable. Coming alongside someone who's suffering, not comfortable. So it's sad. It's, a lot of what we call negative emotions of, being sad is, I don't know, I guess it is negative. It's not happy and everything's going great, but I will advocate that we should not avoid suffering, and that you actually can't avoid suffering. Buddhism would say that suffering is to be overcome. It's sort of a bump in the road. You get over it. It works off some of your, bad stuff, so that when you're reincarnated, you'll come out further ahead and you'll be closer to nirvana than you were before. But I also don't think suffering is something that you just want to see in a rearview mirror. Christianity says that suffering matters and is transformative. The suffering itself is going to become something else. I have been reading this book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, which I really commend to people. It's a great book. The author, Tim Keller, has this quote that I have really resonated with. And he's talking about what suffering in the context of Christianity looks like. And he says that there is purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. And honestly, I get a little bit hung up about if faced rightly, like what does that mean? Because I certainly did not face my suffering. I was not right in how I did it all. Erin Schwang shared about in her sermon about, we were other living in community at Parker House with Wendy and Elliot Huau. And in the end, really, if we're honest, and Erin was very gracious to me in that, it was me, right? I was having a big problem. And I was having a hard time kind of controlling my anger and being like a good housemaid. And in the end, we decided to part ways because I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it with the stress of my parents having died and grieving that and dealing with all the things about that. I couldn't deal with that in this household. So I don't know. I think about that as like, did I do that rightly? I don't know. But what about being right is facing it, not avoiding it, not just trying to get it behind you as fast as you possibly can, but staying in it and letting it drive you like a nail deep into God's love. And you know, I'm not the same person that I was. Just a couple weeks ago, I was praying for someone during prayer ministry, and they wanted a hug, and I gave them one. And I'm not historically a very huggy person. Nor am I a very teary person. So a lot of things have changed. If you've only met me in the last 3.5 years, you're like, you cry all the time. And that's true. I do now. But I didn't used to. And God has really done, you know, has really changed me in that way. And so this person that I was praying with turned to me and said, you've changed. With sort of like a little bit of amazement and maybe like credulity, however you say that. And I was like, you know what? Yeah, I have. God has transformed me. And one of the ways that God has transformed me is with suffering and the suffering that I've done. I am now a much more compassionate and empathetic person than I ever was. And previous housemates, who many of you are out here, can attest to the fact that I was not compassionate or empathetic when I first arrived. And it's really changed. And I'm moved by people's suffering. And not just people who have, you know, lost their parent, but or people who are, you know, battling cancer like my dad did. But I'm moved by all kinds of suffering. And I think that it's God who's really linked all those things up for me. The other thing about suffering is it's really hard and even exponentially more difficult to suffer by yourself. When you introduce the loneliness and the aloneness of being just, you already feel alone. You feel like nobody else does understand the suffering that you're in that moment. But when you have no one to come alongside you, and especially when you can't engage with Jesus as the man of sorrows to come alongside you, we serve a God who has suffered. And that's a great mercy for us, that we can come alongside and that God will come alongside us in our suffering. He never says that we won't suffer, but he always says that he'll be with us when we do. And it's, I will say that this community rallied around me when I was suffering. I mean, as I alluded to, I was not doing that well. I wasn't being very nice. I was really upset and angry and so sad. When I, you know, I was in Tracy Ashlock, she's a member here. I was in her optometry office when I got the phone call about my mom. And I was in between, and I had just gotten the message from my sister, and she was so stressed out in the message. I was like, oh my gosh, Dad died. Oh, and I'm like kind of steeling myself for that. And I call her back, and she's a little bit hysterical and kind of crying. And she said, Mom's dead. I just found her in bed, and like 20 minutes before. And I was like, you know, O-S-H-I-T, really loud in the waiting room of this office. And everyone's like, I went to the front desk. I was like, I need to see Tracy right now. And then I just like forgot them, and I just went to the back and I found her. And Tracy's been one of my good friends for a long time. And we were just both in shock, and I was crying. What a mercy, though, that I could be with a friend at that particular moment. And Tracy was like, let me call, you know, Pastor Dana, and she's going to tell her husband Hans, who's also a good friend of mine. And I was like, you know what? You can tell Hans, but don't tell Dana. And I was like, actually, don't tell anyone. All of a sudden, I got real private about it. I was like completely freaking out. And then all of a sudden, I'm like, I don't want anyone to know. I called my roommate, Erin, and she was going to drive me up to Sacramento, actually to Folsom, where my family lived. And I just was telling Aaron, like, I didn't want to go into Parker House and pack my bag because I didn't want everybody to know. All of a sudden, everybody knowing was just going to be a terrible, terrible thing. And I think that's like a lie that we don't want people to know that we're vulnerable. I was like such a train wreck. And I just didn't want everybody to know and like see me being like such a train wreck. Even though you can't hide it. Like train wrecks are big and really entice people to look and gawk. So it was, it's not, I'm not saying it's logical, but it is how I felt. And, but my community did find out. And I, not in a bad way, but you know, it got out and that my mom had died. And many people knew that my dad had cancer. So I'm up in Folsom and we're planning my mom's funeral. And we're figuring, my dad is really pressuring. And meanwhile, now we know he's gonna die 13 days later. But he's like, we gotta have this funeral, like now. And we're like, gosh, Dad, okay. I mean, really, gosh, it's like so fast. And she died on a Wednesday and we actually had the funeral on a Sunday. And you're gonna think that this cannot be true, but this is why truth is stranger than fiction. We couldn't have it on Saturday because that was my birthday. And I was like, ugh, I can't have my mom's funeral on my birthday. But what that did is it made it so that it was coinciding with a meeting about, a sharing about a mission trip that had happened in Siwao. And everybody actually canceled that meeting and they moved it. Then unfortunately, my dad's funeral got scheduled on the rescheduled date and they had to move it again. But they didn't hold it against me. And so many people came up to that funeral that people I maybe wouldn't even, if you had asked me who's gonna come, I mean, at the time I wouldn't have even known, but like so many people came because they wanted to engage with me in my suffering and participate with what was going on for me. And when we do that, when we come alongside those who suffer, we get driven in like a nail to the love of God. It's not just the person who's suffering, but also the community of those people get pressed in like that as well. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing in the Christian subculture that can happen. Just a little bit more about how you guys really rallied. This is the last picture of me and my dad. It's actually at my mom's funeral. And it was actually taken by Amanda Silas. And I think it's a beautiful picture. And I wouldn't have this if my community hadn't come along with me. It was a terrible day, my mom's funeral, and wonderful in some ways. The sharing was really funny and very much like my mom. But to me, like, this is a beautiful picture of, you know, me and my dad. And, you know, it's a really special thing, and I treasure it now. The other thing, this is a picture of an elephant figurine. And my mom was really into elephants. And one of the things we did, because we had so many, like hundreds, is at my mom's funeral, we actually brought a lot of elephant figurines, and people took them. And even today, I go into many of your guys' houses, and I see the elephant figurine that you got for my mom's funeral. And it continues to remind me that my community came along with me and sat there with me in that hard, hard place. And you know, I'm still sad, obviously. And I'm looking out, I see, you know, many people also, I'm not the only one, a little bit teared up. It's sad. It's a sad thing, and your suffering changes you, for sure. You never get through suffering unscathed. But I think that if we can, in this Christian sort of possibility, in this Christian philosophy, if we can transcend our suffering, it leaves a mark, but not a scar. It more leaves like an exposed badge of your true self, of the person that God created you to be. And I think that, you know, I'm definitely not fully my true self. But in my suffering and in my community suffering with me, I think that I've exposed some of my true self. That's the work God did in me. And as I look at my community, I believe He's exposed some of our true self as a community, as you guys came along with me and suffered. So now you can get out your connection cards. The next steps are, I'm going to read them off of here since I don't have them with me. To reflect on your own suffering and how God and my community can or has met me. God wants to meet you in your suffering. And having a God who suffered, He can meet you in that. And I can say and vouch for this community here, we can suffer with you. And we will come alongside you in your suffering to try to help and be present as God, as you're driven by that suffering like a nail into the love of God. That if you're feeling private about your suffering, you don't want people to know, that you would, you know, share your suffering with God and with your community. And even if you're new here, time doesn't matter with suffering. There's not every person who came was my best friend at all. I mean, I knew everyone's name, so that was good. But they weren't all, you know, people I spent all of my time with. But it didn't matter. It brought us, that suffering kind of brought us together, and God did a work in all of us, not just in the people who were most intimately connected to me. And then to consider Jesus' suffering in this Lenten season. If you're not currently suffering, you don't know anyone who's suffering. Jesus suffered. And you can certainly be driven in to the love of God by reflecting on the suffering that Jesus did. Just a quick comment on suffering alone. My sister obviously went through exactly the same thing I did. Both her parents died 13 days apart. And she's not part of a Christian community, and she doesn't have faith. And every day she continues to be just overcome by the sadness and the grief of my parents' loss. Even 3.5 years later, it's like it just happened. And it's sad. It's really sad. And I try to come along beside her, but she's suffering alone and no one can come in. So I would really encourage you, if you are suffering, let people in, because there is not redemption. The suffering will never have been great, and you may continue to be sad about it for a long, long time, or for the rest of your life. But a transformative work can happen, and God wants to make you the true self that He intended you to be.